VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the Internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
And welcome to Crosstalk, coming your way here from the VCY American Network. We're glad you've joined us, and I trust you'll find today's program to be quite fascinating. How many times have you heard someone say, "No, I don't read the Bible. I don't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions." Yet when they're pressed to give an example, they can't, or they've heard that the Bible is full of contradictions, or they will quickly say, "Well, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites." But what about this matter of contradictions? Do they exist? How do you respond when someone sounds with information, comes up with information that makes it sound like a contradiction is there? Is the Bible fully accurate? Can it be trusted? Can we provide sound answers when allegations are made? Well, perhaps you've had questions like this running through your mind, and if so, you're listening to the Bright Program today. Our guest has spent much time, much research addressing this very matter, and so we'd like to welcome to Crosstalk Dr. Jason Lyle. He is founder of the Biblical Science Institute. He's a Christian astrophysicist who writes and speaks on topics relating to science and the defense of the Christian faith. He's been working in full-time apologetics ministry, specializing in the defense of Genesis. He's written numerous articles and books, including his well-known book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, which we interviewed him some years ago on that book here on Crosstalk. He's also wrote and directed the popular planetarium shows, some of the shows at the Creation Museum, including The Created Cosmos. Dr. Lyle, welcome back here to the program Crosstalk.
Well, thank you. Thank you for having me on.
You know, I can't help but think this whole attack on the Bible is not anything really new, but really, as I was going through your book, I thought of the Garden of Eden and the serpent talking to Eve saying, "Yea, hath God said." Is this really what it boils down to, that questioning of God that goes all the way back to the garden?
There's nothing new under the sun. Satan uses the same approach now as he did in the garden, and it works just as well now as it did in the garden. People, there's just this tendency in us, because we're descended from Adam and Eve, we're sinners descended from sinners, there's a tendency for us to not trust what God has said in his word and to think that we know better than God, and that's effectively what Eve did, and we follow suit. So it's the same type of temptation. It's just couched in modern language, but it's the same basic scenario.
Now, there's a lot of doubt and criticism out there in this world, and it seems like it's really exploded with the Internet in particular. So I'd like to talk about your subject matter for the book, how you determined it. I mean, you actually combed the Internet looking for accusations of contradictions in the Bible?
Yes. You know, the nice thing about the Internet is that it allows information to be distributed in an amazingly efficient fashion. And the bad thing about the Internet is it allows information to be distributed in an amazingly efficient fashion. And some of that information is false. And so I've seen many claims along the Internet, you know, you can't trust the Bible because of this, that, or the other. And in fact, I actually found one list that had pretty much compiled all of them. And so I really used that list as the basis for the book. It was a list of over 400 alleged Bible contradictions with a beautiful graphic even showing the books of the Bible and then arcs connecting the allegedly contradictory passages between one book and another. And, you know, and it's got the actual contradictions listed there, and you can look them up and you think, wow, I mean, it looks intimidating. You have 400 of these. And so there's this it's psychologically persuasive, because people think, well, you know, even if not all of them are contradictory, surely a few of those have to be genuine contradictions, and therefore the Bible can't be trusted. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go through and analyze these. Are any of these legitimate contradictions? Now, I have a biblical worldview. I'm not expecting to find contradictions in the Bible, but I wanted to be fair, and I wanted to go through and analyze them logically. And, of course, I found that not one of them is a legitimate contradiction when you read the text carefully. And you go, so in a few cases, you have to go back and look at the original language, because sometimes there's some translation issues and things like that. But, no, the Bible really is trustworthy. It's God's word. It would have to be. And really, this list of alleged contradictions, what it reveals is really a deficit in critical thinking skills by those who claim to be critics. And so I thought, you know, that needs to be exposed, because Christians need to be encouraged that these arguments against Christianity are not well thought out. Mm-hmm. They're not well researched. And the book really exposes that. So instead of being just a list of 420 non-contradictions, it's actually a list of 420 errors that critics make when they argue against the Christian worldview.
So in your book, you actually, you do examine 420 of these alleged contradictions. But let's define our term. When you use the term contradiction, Dr. Lyle, define that for us. What are you referencing?
Yeah, that's something that, you know, a lot of critics mess up because they perceive a difference. A difference is not necessarily a contradiction. I could say, you know, if somebody witnesses a car accident, and they say, well, yeah, the car was red. And another person says, well, the car was fast. Now, that's not a contradiction. Because, now, it's a difference. They're reporting different information. But those two things are perfectly compatible. A car can be both fast and red. A contradiction is where you have A and not A at the same time and in the same relationship or sense. And so you can usually make a contradiction by adding, it is not the case that, in front of it. So if I said it is raining outside, the contradiction would be, it is not the case that it is raining outside. And those two things cannot be both true at the same time and in the same sense. Now, sometimes the sense is different. A person could be married in one sense and unmarried in a different sense. So I might say, I'm not married in the sense that I don't have a wife, but I am married to my work, as it were. And so that's a different sense of the term. And so I've found that a lot of people, when they say, well, this is a contradiction, really it's just a compatible difference. And that accounts for a lot of the errors that the critic makes when they allege that the Bible has contradictions.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, and you point out in your book here on the compatible differences, that it's not a contradiction, but it seems like when we read the Gospels in particular, one writer will say, give one matter that happens in an account, another writer will talk about the same account but with some different information. So is that what you're referring to as far as being a compatible difference?
Yeah, the Gospels are full of compatible differences, and that gives us a richer understanding of what's happened. And I must admit, I really enjoyed researching the ones that were alleged contradictions in the Gospels, because when you flesh them out, you see that there's a reason why God presented the information in the Gospels, the historical information there, from four different points of view. It gives us a much richer, fuller picture than we would get if we just had one point of view. Now, what happens a lot of times is when people read one account of the Gospel, it's human nature for us to fill in the details that the text leaves out. And so we might imagine the color of the outfit that someone's wearing or something like that. I mean, our brain fills in that information. And then we read a different account and it contradicts not the text, but it contradicts our imagination. It contradicts those details that we have supplied. And so what we need to do then is go back and say, no, wait a minute, what did that first text really say? And what have I imported into it based on my imagination? And you'll find that when you do that, you can correct your own view. But there's no actual contradiction in terms of what the gospel authors say, what they actually write. And by looking at those differences, you know, one person says a car is fast, another person says a car is red. Well, you get a much fuller picture. You get a picture of a car that's fast and red, and that's perfectly acceptable. And the gospel writers, it's the same thing.
Rather than there being actual contradictions, is it also possible that we could just have mistaken our own reasoning, how we go through that reasoning process?
Well, certainly. And sometimes, there will be, for example, a bifurcation fallacy, which is where people will assume, you know, either this or that, when in fact, there's another possibility, there's a third possibility, or maybe this and that are perfectly compatible. And so, you know, the Bible will say that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then we read in another text, well, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and people say, oh, that's a contradiction. Well, no, it isn't. Why can't God help Pharaoh harden his own heart? We as Christians endorse dual causality. Most things have more than one cause. And so God can be the cause of Pharaoh's hardening of his heart, and Pharaoh can be the cause of Pharaoh's hardening his heart. Lots of things are like that in terms of, does God provide for you? Well, yes, he does. Well, then why do you go out and work? Well, because the working is the way in which God provides for me. He enables me to work, and that provides funding and so on. And so bifurcation fallacy would be an example of an error in reasoning that a reader could make, but there's no contradiction in the text. Or another example would be a subset fallacy, where people will assume that because only one person is mentioned, another person was not there. or they'll assume that because something in particular was not mentioned, it's not present. And that's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
And so you'll see an example in one account where Jesus casts demons out of two men. And you read another account, and it says Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And people think, oh, well, this one says there was only one. No, it doesn't say there was only one. It just mentions one. It doesn't mention the other one. That doesn't mean he wasn't there. It just means that that particular writer chose not to mention that particular detail. That's an error in reasoning on our part. It's not an error in the text.
Dr. Jason Lyle with us today here on Crosstalk, and as you, before you even begin addressing the 420 different accusations of contradiction, you actually spend significant time in your book giving a foundation for the reader to understand some of the arguments or these flawed reasoning processes. That is really important for us to grasp, isn't it?
Yeah, I believe so. And I thought, you know, rather than just dive right in, I want to give people, first of all, a definition of what a contradiction is, because many people don't know. They confuse it with compatible differences. And then because a lot of the alleged contradictions involve the critic making the same type of error in reasoning, I felt it was expedient to discuss the most common errors in reasoning. And so, and it doesn't take very long. It's only a few pages in the introduction to the book where I discuss the most common errors that a critic will make. And that way, when those errors creep up in the actual list of alleged contradictions, I can refer them back to the introduction, and that keeps the book very concise. And so people might think, well, 420 alleged contradictions, that's got to be a huge volume. Actually, you could read this book in a day. It's very concise. That's just my writing style. And I think by going into some detail on these fallacies at the beginning of the book, that saves time later on. And so a lot of times if an error is repeated, I'll say, you know, refer back to number 13 or whatever, because it's the same type of error there. And then if you want more detail, you can go back to that one and refresh your memory.
And we're going to be looking at the different categories that you've developed here, but I think it's important to note, as you were just kind of referring to, that at the beginning of the book, you talk about the, you know, some of the reasoning errors that happen, and then when you go to the end of your book, you find that you've tallied up all the errors of the critics, but the number one error, I think it's really important, the number one error that that was made in bringing forth these supposed contradictions was not reading the text carefully or taking a text out of context. That really should speak volumes to us here.
It really does. And that was actually kind of surprising to me. Because you think, well, probably the most common error will be a translational issue where the critic failed to go back and look at the Hebrew or Greek. Because most of us can't read the Bible in the original language in which it was written, and we have to read a translation. And sometimes it's not translated perfectly. And so you might imagine that would result in a number of mistakes in reasoning. But it turns out that only a very few, I'm looking at the list here, failure to check the original language, only nine of the alleged contradictions were based on the critic making that particular mistake, where there's something in a translation that would be cleared up if you were to read it in the original language. 195 of the examples of the mistakes that the critic makes are a failure to read the text carefully. The kind of error that a young child would make who has just started school and is really just not reading the text very carefully, is really reading it in a very lazy and a sloppy fashion. And that tells me something profound about critics of Christianity. It tells me that in general, they're not good scholars.
We're going to be back in just a minute. This is Crosstalk on VCY America. Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, scientist and author at the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, can we see any other galaxies with the naked eye?
Yes, we can, Chris. We can see a few stars that seem somewhat fuzzy. With telescopes, we see that these fuzzy stars are really galaxies, each containing billions of stars. And with super telescopes, we can see billions and billions of galaxies. The universe seems to have no end. And that's what we read in Scripture. Jeremiah mentioned that the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Yet scholars were certain there was only about 3,000 stars. Looks like the Bible was right and the scholars were wrong. I suspect that that's true even today. Those who claim it all happened by a Big Bang are wrong. It's the back to Genesis truth of creation which stands the test of science.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
Dr. Jason Lyle, our guest here today on Crosstalk. He's founder of Biblical Science Institute. He's a Christian astrophysicist and is writing, speaking on topics related to the science and the defense of the Christian faith. We're talking about his book, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason. A little bit later, we'll tell you how you can obtain a copy of the book. But Dr. Lyle, you go through, you give 420 defenses of the faith, so to speak. You defend Scripture, all the different accusations that have come up to be contradictions. And you've broken them down into categories. And I'd like to work through some of the categories that you present, and I'll have you give some examples. The first one that you do is called quantitative differences. What do you mean by that?
This is where the critic alleges that the Bible lists one number in one place and then lists a contradictory number in another place. And so the number of men that David's captains killed, how many were killed? And they'll say, well, 2 Samuel 23:8 says 800, but 1 Chronicles 11:11 says 300. And so which of those is right? And of course the answer is they both are. That's an example of what I call a subset fallacy, where if you read the text very carefully, and I found too that if you read it in the New American Standard, it's a little clearer than if you just read it in King James. But it turns out that 300 were killed with a spear, and then a total of 800 were killed. And so both of them were reporting the right number. It's just the total, 800, is those that were killed with a spear and those that were killed by some other weapon. 300 is just those that were killed with a spear. So that's an example of a quantitative difference, but it's a compatible difference. And so both scriptures are reporting correct information. They're just reporting different information, and so we need to read that very carefully.
There's a couple more I'd like to point out here. Another subset fallacy is your number 16 in the book, and this is about the cock crowing. Did it crow before, once, or did it crow twice as it relates to Peter and denying Christ?
Yeah, and of course that's another example of a subset fallacy, because if a rooster crows twice, then it necessarily crows once and then once again.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like, if you hold up 10 fingers, you're holding up 5 and 5 more. And so Jesus said that Peter would deny him 3 times before the rooster crows twice. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, the accounts of Matthew, Luke, and John don't record the detail about the fact that the rooster would crow twice. But they don't deny it. They don't say the cock will crow only once. It's just they don't mention that detail because it's not important to the narrative that they're telling. So there's no contradiction here. Now, there would be a contradiction if these other accounts said, if Jesus said to Peter that you will deny me before the rooster crows only once. But that's not what he says. He just says before the rooster crows, and apparently twice was what he originally said, and then several of the Gospels simply don't record that detail. But that doesn't mean it's not there.
People have often been confused as well, and you address it in number 54 in your book about the women coming to the sepulcher, and you call this a fallacy of argument from silence as to the number of women that actually came to the sepulcher. Could you comment on that one?
Basically, none of the passages listed actually gives the number of women that came to the tomb. They just give us some information. You can conclude that there are at least 4, because it lists 4 names specifically when you combine all the accounts. We know that Mary Magdalene was there, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna. But there might have been more. And Luke 24:10 just talks about women. And so now, when you go through each of the Gospels mentions only a subset of some of those women by name. But none of them deny that the others were there as well. And so this is an example of an argument from silence, where you conclude that something is not there just by virtue of the fact that it's not mentioned. And that's a ridiculous argument. I mean, just because something is not mentioned, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. I can't recall reading anywhere in the Bible that John the Baptist ever used the restroom, but I think we can conclude that he probably did at a few points in his life. Just because something's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not there. And so that's a pretty common mistake, but it's a really kind of an obvious one.
Well, folks, there are 54 different alleged contradictions that are addressed in this book under quantitative differences. The second section you have is names, places, and genealogies. Describe this section.
So this is where the critic says that one passage in Scripture gives the wrong place or location for an event, or a different place or location for an event than another section of Scripture, or they give a different name in a genealogy. And most of these are resolved by recognizing that people can have more than one name. Locations can have more than one name, you know, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. People can have more than one name, Abram or Abraham, Saul or Paul. Sometimes it's due to a name change, God changing their name. Sometimes they're just called by more than one name. Moses' father-in-law was called by more than one name, and they're listed in Scripture. And so people think, well, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't, because even today people can be called by different names. People might call me Jason, or they might call me Dr. Lyle, or whatever. My dad calls me son, and, you know, so people can have different names, and that's not really a contradiction at all. And so most of them are resolved by recognizing that.
Let's look at another aspect, and you address it in number 69. I'll just give one of the example here. And who asked for the best seats in heaven? We have one passage from Mark that says James and John, but in Matthew it was the mother of James and John who had asked for the best seats for them in heaven. Could you address that aspect?
Yeah, and this, again, is a bifurcation fallacy. Either they asked or their mother asked. Why not both? Or, frankly, it would be fair if they asked through their mother. We could say, I make a request, but I make a request through an intermediary. And so apparently they used their mother to ask Christ on their behalf. So there's no reason why those can't both be true. Whether they asked at two different times, or I think more likely, I think their mother asked on their behalf. And so it's fair to say they asked, or it's fair to say their mother asked.
So, folks, you'll find scores of supposed contradictions in that category as well, dealing with the aspect of names, places, and genealogies. And people will point them out and say, well, this passage says this, but this passage says that. This book is quite comprehensive in addressing the alleged contradictions that people have come up with. The next section you deal with is the timing of events.
Yeah, okay. And so, again, we have, where the Bible gives a different timing in terms of when something happened. One passage seems to suggest that it happened at one time, and another passage seems to suggest that it happened at a different time. And so I thought, well, I'll go through and analyze those and see what the issue is here.
Matter of fact, one of those, let's see, is number 133. Was Jesus crucified the day before or the day after the Passover meal?
I'm probably going to get in trouble on this one because Christians do have differences on that. But I think that it's actually pretty clear. I think this is a semantic anachronism fallacy, which is one of the more sophisticated fallacies. Apparently, Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover by Jewish reckoning. And we need to remember that in the Jewish way of timekeeping, days actually begin at sunset, and then they go until the following sunset. So, you know, we do it at midnight, and that's the way the Romans did it. But the Hebrews would start the new day at sunset, and so Jesus would have taken Passover, and remember, the famous Last Supper, mm-hmm. and that would have been after sunset on the day of Passover, and then he's crucified in our English calendar would be the next day, but on the Jewish calendar it's the same day, it's Passover day. So that would be Friday, and then he's resurrected on Sunday. Now, some Christians disagree with me on that, but mm-hmm. the point is it's not a contradiction.
That's address in number 133. 137 is also kind of interesting, more in your background as far as the creation of the stars. And Genesis 1 talks about the fourth day. Job talks about the stars being there at the foundations when the foundations of the earth were laid. Can both be right?
Yes, and this is an example of the what I call the genre fallacy, and that's where a person is not reading the Bible according to the type of literature that's under investigation. Now, Genesis is straightforward history, and in fact, that's really what the word Genesis means. It's based on what in English translations is where it says, you know, these are the generations of such and such, and it really means history or origins, and that's what Genesis is reporting. And so there's no doubt the stars are made on the fourth day of creation. Then we read in Job chapter 38. Now, Job is a book of it's part of the wisdom literature, and it's written in a poetic style. Now, it's recording history, but the way in which Job and his friends expressed their concerns was done in a poetic fashion, and even the way that God answers Job there at the end of the book when he challenges Job to answer these questions. He does it in a poetic way, and so it's not meant to be taken in a wooden literal sense. It's not meant to be read like history. Most of the Bible is, but not Job. We need to interpret the text according to the type of literature. That being said, there's nothing in Job 38 that indicates that the stars were there when the earth was made, but rather when its foundation was laid. And so that apparently is referring to the settling in, perhaps, of the earth's material. God's still shaping the earth. He's still filling the earth with life, even after he's made the stars. And so I think it's unfair to try and pull out of a poetic passage details that are not really germane to what the text is talking about at that point.
Dr. Jason Lyle is our guest today. We're talking about the book Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, in which he has actually examined 420 different accusations that have been said to be contradictions. He gives information what the accusation is, the supposed contradiction, and then a response. We're looking through different categories, and another category you have is called cause and effect. Tell us about that category, and I'm going to have you address the first item at that same time. Then, was Abraham justified by faith or by works? Romans seems to say by faith, James by works. So tell us about cause and effect, and then if you could answer that supposed contradiction.
Sure. And this, again, is basically where one text seems to suggest that the cause of a particular thing is one thing, and another text seems to suggest that it's something else. But when you read the text carefully, they're actually fully compatible. Was Abraham justified by faith or by works? Now, this is interesting because the word justification can have more than one meaning. It can mean to be in the right, but it can also mean to show or demonstrate that you're in the right. And so you might say, you know, so-and-so is trying to justify themselves. They're trying to show that they're in the right. And that's really the type of justification that the Bible is discussing in James chapter 2, when it indicates that we're justified not just by faith, but by works. And in fact, if you read in context, James actually quotes Romans 4:2, because the critic is saying that Romans 4:2 says by faith, but James 2:21 says by works. If they actually read James chapter 2, they'd realize it quotes Romans chapter 4, verse 2. So they're both in agreement, which are both quoting an Old Testament passage, that Abraham was justified by faith. But he's justified by faith before God. And that's because God can see Abraham's heart. God knows that Abraham is in the right by virtue of the fact that he has trusted in God for his salvation, and Christ has paid the penalty for his sins. On the other hand, how would you show before people that you're in right standing with God? People cannot see your heart. They cannot see your faith. And so the only way we can do that, the only way we can be justified before men, is by the good works that follow from our faith in God. And so there's no doubt that we are saved by faith alone. And the way we demonstrate that we are saved to others is by works. So there's no contradiction.
Dr. Jason Lyle with us here today on Crosstalk, and we're going to just take a few minutes after the second break before we open phone lines to address the final two sections of the book, and also we'll be sharing information how you can obtain a copy of the book Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, a very fascinating book that really helps you, it causes one to study further God's Word, and certainly causes you to look at the context and look what God has actually said in His Word compared to what the allegations are about what the Word is supposed to have said. Well, we'll get more into that after the break. This is Crosstalk on VCY America, and we'll be right back.
It's been estimated that 28% of Scripture was prophecy at the time it was written. With over 1,800 prophecies in Scripture, taking up over 8,300 verses, don't you think God put it there for a reason? Yet we find the church sound asleep, oblivious to the fact that the bridegroom is coming for the bride. In the book, Wake the Bride, author Jeff Kinley reminds us that Jesus wants his beautiful bride, the church, to be awake and ready for his return. This resource is a guide to the book of Revelation, written to arouse a sleeping church and motivate her toward personal purity as we await his coming. You'll read about the end times, Christ's return, the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ, judgments on the earth, the Antichrist, the mark of 666, and so much more. Wake the Bride is available for a donation of $17 or more by calling VCY America at 1-800-729-9829. Just ask for Wake the Bride. That's 1-800-729-9829.
Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason. Oh, aren't we there today, folks, as people continue to try and explain away what God has said in His Word? It really goes back to the garden. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? We're talking about these issues today, and yes, there have been a number of those who have come forth who have said, no, the Bible's full of contradictions, and Dr. Lyle confronts these allegations head-on in the book. I'm going to mention here at Crosstalk, we are making available his book, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, a copy of the book, our way of saying thank you for your support of $16 or more to Crosstalk, or if you'd like two copies of the book, one that you can share with another, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's to your pastor, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, somebody that you'd like to share a copy with, two copies of the book, a donation of $28. So one copy for a donation of $16, two copies for a donation of $28. That includes postage, and it's available by calling our switchboard at 800-729-9829. That's 800-729-9829. You can ask for the book, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason. 420 different supposed contradictions. It's written out there in bold type what the contradiction is alleged to be, and then Dr. Lyle responds to it. Sometimes all it takes is a paragraph. Sometimes it takes a few pages, but you'll get a response to answer the supposed contradiction that people are saying exists when it does not. So again, a one copy available, donation of $16, or two copies for a donation of $28 by calling 800-729-9829. Dr. Lyle, give us a word about your ministry, Biblical Science Institute.
It's a very new ministry. We're less than a year old, and it's geared to help equip Christians to defend the Christian faith, particularly in the area of origins. And I specialize in science and logic. My particular area of expertise is in astrophysics, but it's not just all about astrophysics. I try and bring in different areas of science. And so we have a number of faith-affirming articles on our website at biblicalscienceinstitute.com, and they can check those out. There's articles on dinosaurs. There's articles on radiometric dating and how does that work, and articles on logic. We had one last week on enthymemes, which is a particular area of logic that most people don't know much about, but it's really helpful in studying apologetics. So I hope people check out the website, and they can get some of our books on the website as well.
BiblicalScienceInstitute.com. Dr. Lyle, real quickly here, I know we've got a couple more sections and we could take hours talking about the alleged contradictions, but the next section is differences in details. Give us a word about this section of the book.
Sure. This is where the critic alleges that the information given in one count, the details, contradict the details given in another section of Scripture. And really, it's kind of a catch-all category, but because I couldn't think of any other place to put these ones. Mm-hmm. But it's where the details seem to differ. And in many cases, they're simply compatible differences rather than genuine contradictions.
Okay. And then, and for one example, who buried Jesus, number 173? I mean, was this to be Joseph? Was it Nicodemus? Who buried Jesus?
Yeah, this is an example of a subset fallacy, again, where, two people buried him. Joseph of Arimathea buried him. And then the Gospel of John also adds that Joseph was helped by Nicodemus. Now, the other Gospels don't add that detail, but neither do they deny it. They don't say that Joseph all by himself went out and buried Jesus. And so that's a very obvious subset fallacy. Just because another person is not mentioned doesn't mean that another person was not there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very common fallacy that critics tend to make.
The final section of your book is called Yes or No. That's an interesting set.
So, yeah, this is just where one passage seems to affirm what the other passage denies. And I think that this is the most important section because if the Bible really does affirm what another passage denies, then that is a genuine contradiction. It's not something that can be chalked up to a mere difference. And so I feel like this was the most important section, and it's one of the longer sections, too.
I think you've got close to 100, just over 100 in that section. And let me just point out, let's see, here is one, I think it's number 299. Oh, yes, so this is the one from Proverbs.
Yeah.
Answer a fool according to his folly, we're told in one verse. Another verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. How can we do both, Dr. Lyle?
This is one of my favorite proverbs, actually, and when you read them in context, they're fully compatible, and it's actually giving us a strategy for how to refute someone who has a foolish worldview. According to Proverbs 26:4, you shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll become like him. And so when a person has a ridiculous worldview, and they say, for example, we can talk about origins, but leave the Bible out of it, because I don't believe the Bible. Now, that's a ridiculous worldview. And if I were to agree to that standard and say, yeah, okay, we can talk about origins, but let's leave out the only record of origins we have, that would be foolish. I would be reduced to absurdity as well. On the other hand, the very next proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, you'll notice the sense is different. It's not a contradiction because the sense is different. It's not, you know, that we're going to be like him, but rather answer a fool in such a way that he can't be wise in his own eyes. And that means that basically I take his absurd view, and I don't agree with it. That's verse 4. I don't say, yeah, that's fine with me. But rather I show him that his position would lead to absurdity. I would point out, for example, you want to leave the Bible out of a discussion of origins, but the Bible is the only record we have of origins. That'd be like having a discussion on George Washington, but you have to leave out all historical documents regarding George Washington. That would be absurd. And so I'm answering him according to his folly so that he cannot be wise in his own eyes. It's actually a very powerful strategy. It's the one that Jesus used in his earthly ministry, and it's why no one was able to argue with him.
Folks, if you'd like to speak with Dr. Jason Lyle, our number to Crosstalk is 800-733-9829, 800-733-9829. Perhaps something he has said has sparked something in your mind, something you'd like to ask him further on. Maybe there's somebody who's come to you with an alleged contradiction. You say, how do I handle this? Pick up your phone, give us a call, 800-733-9829. Let me ask you this, Dr. Lyle. I'd like to know what impact this had on your life. When you did the research, you did the writing, you combed the internet looking for all these contradictions, what impact did this have on you personally, your research, your writing, and addressing these matters?
It encouraged me, actually. It encouraged me in a number of ways. First of all, some of these claims, the ones that required me to go a little deeper into the text, anytime I study God's Word, it's fun, it's enjoyable, it's something that I learn new information, you know, and the more you dig into it, the more you learn. I learned a little more about Hebrew and Greek. I'm not a Hebrew and Greek expert. I did have Hebrew and Greek experts review the book to make sure it was accurate and that what I was saying was true and everything. But I learned about the original language. I learned some details that I hadn't previously considered. I learned a lot, especially with the gospel accounts comparing the resurrection. Hmm. I have a much fuller understanding of what happened thanks to researching these issues. And the other thing that I found that encouraged me is that most of these errors were really basic stuff that a kid reading the Bible would not have concluded if he'd read the Bible carefully. And that shows me that critics are not interested in careful scholarship. They have an axe to grind against God, and that is motivating their rejection of Scripture, not logic. They're not rejecting Scripture for logical reasons.
Well, what is your hope that this book will accomplish? What are you hoping will be the benefit from this book out there in the marketplace?
Twofold. Hopefully it'll encourage Christians. I think they'll be delighted to see that critics really don't have a good argument against Scripture. And then secondly, I pray that it'll challenge critics, because a lot of people have mindlessly repeated, well, the Bible's got all these contradictions. Well, pick up the book, read it, and you tell me if the Bible has any genuine contradictions. And I think I've covered most of the ones that have been alleged out on the Internet. So hopefully it'll challenge non-believers, and I pray that they'll become believers. But that's up to God. All I can do is challenge them and show them that the Bible means what it says, and I think it'll encourage believers. This particular book can also be used as a quick reference book. You don't have to read it cover to cover.
Right.
It could be that a critic comes to you and has a particular contradiction in mind, you just look up the appropriate number, and there's the answer.
Well, folks, again, the book, Keeping Faith in the Age of Reason, it's not on a technical level that's way above one's level of understanding. Dr. Lyle puts the cookies on the lower shelf for us to reach, labels what the contradiction is, a supposed contradiction, then gives a defense for it. And it's laid out there, 420 alleged contradictions, and the responses are there. Again, the book's available by calling 800-729-9829. Let's begin in Pensacola, Florida. And Don, thanks for holding. You're on Crosstalk. Go ahead.
Yes, I'm kind of a late bloomer today, tuned in late, but I just wanted to say that two things. firstly, that the Bible, the Word of God, does not have contradictions. It's ludicrous to think that God would have a book that contradicted himself or, or itself. And I believe that if you have the King James Bible, you have a perfect Bible. And
Don, do you have a specific question on this? Because we've already covered some
material
here.
Yeah, I have a question. My question is Dr. Lyle a Bible believer? Does he believe the Bible he's got in his hand is the perfect Word of God?
Okay. Dr. Lyle.
I believe that I have in my hands the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. I do believe that that information transcends language. And so, relativity, for example, the physics of relativity, which is an area that I have some expertise in, despite the fact I've never read Einstein's book in the original German, what I've read is a translation of it, and yet I understand it very well. And so what we're reading is a translation of what was in the original text. There is some really interesting information on how we got the Bible. It's something most people don't know much about, is how we got the Bible, how it was passed down, how it was translated. Yes, there have been mistakes that have crept in, but you know the neat thing is by going back and looking at the ancient copies, we can tell where the mistakes are, and we can correct them, you see. And so it's possible to know with certainty that what we have in our hand really is a very good copy of God's Word. There's no doubt about that.
Don, thank you.
For more information on that, Dr. James White's written some interesting information on textual criticism.
Great. Thank you, Don. And we've done a couple of days series with Dr. David Brown on this issue, too. Where did we get our English Bible from? How did it come to us? And I think you'll find that very interesting. Harris in Milwaukee, you're on the air.
Yes, I was born in. I just have a question that in interpreting God's Word, there's a passage in the Bible where it says that our righteousness is lacking into filthy rags. Mm-hmm. Am I correct to assume that that is not talking about a woman's feminine napkin? Am I right about that? It's talking about rags that are used for cleaning and then discarded. Is that the filthy rags that that scripture is referring to?
Okay, I'd have to look back at the text, but I do think it's referring. I don't want to be too graphic over the air, but it's referring to something that's really pretty nasty. And the point of the passage is that our righteousness to God, if we think we can come to God in our own merit, we disgust God in our own merit. We have nothing to offer Him, and therefore, if we're going to come to God, it's going to have to be through a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness that has been imputed to us, Christ's righteousness. And so when he dies on the cross, he not only takes our sin that's imputed to him, but his righteousness is imputed to us. And the point there that our righteousness being like filthy rags is to point out that we would have no chance of being righteous before God on our own merit. It is only by Christ that we can be saved.
Folks, if you have questions today as it relates to an alleged contradiction, perhaps there's something that's puzzled you as far as somebody has given you saying, hey, the Bible contradicts itself. See, here's a case in point. Feel free to call in today. We'll seek to address that here in the final section. We'll take a quick break. Dr. Jason Lyle is our guest, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason. And again, the book is covering 420 alleged contradictions, and it's right about 250 pages in length, and very easy read to understand as he addresses these, but really, really encourages the reader to do a careful reading of Scripture, reading the Bible by its text and in context. We'll be back in just a minute. This is Crosstalk.
For the Worldview Week in Minute, I'm Brennan House. Our website is worldviewtimes.com. In our last commentary, we looked at the fact that Russia and China are building an ever-increasing close alliance as they come against their common enemy, America. Well, we shouldn't be shocked. The former Soviet Union is still run by a man that was head of the FSB, the old KGB, Vladimir Putin. China, we know, is Red China. So basically, we have two nations that embrace aspects of a communist worldview. No wonder they would want to come against America and our capitalist system, and to challenge us as the economic and military superpower of the world. Oftentimes, groups will unite for different reasons to accomplish their own specific goals and objectives. Who will be in charge, Russia or China? Well, they'll work that out later. But for now, they're united in their destruction of America, which includes undermining our military, our economy, and be involved in an economic and cyber war against America.
Dr. Jason Lyle, our guest here today on Crosstalk, and he is founder of Biblical Science Institute, their website, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Back to the phone lines to Illinois. Zoe, thanks for calling Crosstalk. You're
on the air. I hope it's okay. My question has to do with not really the Bible contradicting itself, but to some people's idea of contradicting science, and I don't think it does. But when the Bible says a day in creation, I have a friend who... and she has a doctorate, and she's also studied physics, and she thinks that that day isn't really a day, and I do, and the reason I do is because it says evening and the morning, and I always wondered, why does God keep repeating that? But I think that's why, because he defined what a day is, but I wonder what Dr. Lyle has to say.
Thank you, Zoe.
You're exactly right. God does know how to keep time, and he did create in 6 days. In fact, that's the basis for our work week, according to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The reason we work 6 days and rest one is because God worked for 6 days and rested one. And he uses the same word for day, yom, or actually in Exodus, it's yamim, the plural form, which only means ordinary days. A lot of people, because they've been convinced, not from science, but from what people have called science, a belief in billions of years, they think, well, the universe is really, really old, and therefore God must have created, if he created at all, he must have created over millions of years. But I got to tell you, the Bible's very clear that God created in 6 days. And frankly, when you understand the science really does line up with that. It's just most people are not that familiar with the science, or they've been taught it. They've been taught to interpret the scientific data using particular assumptions, like uniformitarianism, the idea that rates and conditions are always constant, or naturalism, the idea that God is sort of irrelevant to the way the world works. And when you reject those unbiblical assumptions and you interpret the scientific data properly, you're going to find that it confirms that God really did create thousands of years ago, and he did it in 6 days. For example, carbon dating. A lot of people think carbon dating gives millions of years, but it doesn't. We've been able to carbon date dinosaur remains, and you get thousands of years for them. So the Bible's right about the time scale of creation, and I know a lot of people don't believe that, but that's on them. God does know how to keep time.
Thank you, Zoe. Richard in Grand Junction, Colorado, you're on the air.
Hi, I appreciate Dr. Lyle and what he has worked with ICR. In reference to contradictions, I think you touched on it a couple minutes ago about as to whether the Bible is reliable, whether we have God's preserved words. You know, I think, Dr. Lyle, I'm sure you're like the rest of us. Why don't we just take the Bible at face value when it says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, plural, will not pass away. Why don't we just take him at his word and believe it?
Thank you, Richard.
Yeah, well, of course we should. We should. And I realize that there is some, you know, we need to do our homework. We need to do our homework and find out, you know, do we really have God's word? We have English translations of it. And sometimes there are nuanced differences, and people sure like to pick on those nuanced differences. But the fact is, you know, you read any conservative translation of the Bible, you're going to get the same message. You're going to get absolutely the same message. You're going to get salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by works. It's an act of God's grace. There's no doubt about that. Now, there are these tiny little nuances about, you know, is a certain number 22 or is it 42? And I do realize we have to go back in some cases and go back to the original language and go back and examine manuscript evidence, and there's a whole field there. But I got to tell you, the number of places where there's even any question as to what the original text meant, it would be something like one word per page. That's how accurately the Bible has been transmitted, and we know that because of these differences in ancient manuscripts. And so far be it from removing our confidence in God's word, it gives us confidence that the Bible has been accurately transmitted, and for the most part, it's been accurately translated. And again, today we have concordances where you can go back and look at that, but the folks who translated God's word, they put great care into it. There's some exceptions. I'm not a fan of the Revised Standard Version, but most of the good, solid translations of God's Word, you're reading in English, basically what God has said in a different language.
Let's go to Brad in West Dallas. You're on the air.
Hey, Brother Jim, I really like this answering the contradictions thing because it's really faith-affirming, and we should do it because it displays the reasons we have for our faith. And most of the time, well, almost always, their best shots are duds. Kind of like when they talk about, oh, God, your God is a homophobe, he's hateful because, you know, he calls them abominations, and yet he turns around and calls shellfish abominations. But we know that, you know, homosexuality is a gross sin, and the shellfish thing was between God and ancient Israel in the covenant where they were ceremonially unclean if they touched a shellfish. That's all that boils down to. So I think this is a good idea to get the book. I'm going to.
Thank you, Brad, for the call. Any comment there, Dr. Lyle?
Yeah, I appreciate that. I appreciate that very much. And, yeah, we do need to be able to research those kinds of things. And yeah, a lot of people don't understand the Old Covenant and the ceremonial laws that were part of that. And people fail to recognize, too, that when you refer to homosexuality as a sin, which, of course, it is, you understand that's for our benefit. God wants us to have an enriched life. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be rich in terms of, you know, money or things like that. But the laws that God gives are for our benefit. And when he tells us that something is sin, that's for our benefit. It's not going to go well for us if we choose to sin against God. And so if you really love your neighbor, you're going to tell them those things that are displeasing to God that will bring God's wrath and displeasure on them. If you love your neighbor, you're going to tell them to repent of the sin. Of course, God's willing to forgive even the sin of homosexuality or anything like that. God's willing to forgive that. In fact, it says in one of the epistles, it says, "And such were some of you," indicating that God is willing to forgive even those sins that are an abomination to him.
John in Oshkosh, you're on the air.
Yes. Could you please tell me, I'd like some clarification in terms of the time that Jesus was actually crucified on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it says, at about 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified. Then skipping down to verse 33, it says, noon came, darkness fell, and lasted till mid-afternoon. I'm assuming that is around 3 o'clock. But then when we look at Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, from noon darkness came over the whole land till mid-afternoon. Luke 23:44 says, around midday darkness.
Okay, tell you what, we got 30 seconds left of the broadcast. Dr. Lyle, we only have part of the question, but go ahead and respond as you would here in 30 seconds.
Yeah, basically you've got the right idea. That is one of the questions the book answers, so that you can get the detailed answer there. The tricky one is dealing with John, the Gospel of John, which seems to be contradictory at first until you realize that John apparently is using the Roman timekeeping system, which is different from the way the Hebrews would keep time. So when you understand that, you find all the four Gospels line up, and you can actually get the complete picture there, and that is one of the questions that's addressed in the book, and so you can get that.
Thank you. We are out of time. That you can obtain the book, one copy, a donation of $16, two copies, a donation of $28, by calling 800-729-9829. Dr. Lyle, thanks for your time, and thanks for keeping us informed through such an important book.
Well, my pleasure. Thank you for having me on. I appreciate it.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the Internet from VCY America. Views expressed may or may not be those of this station. For a CD of today's program, send a donation of $6 or more to VCY Take Ministry, 3434 West Kilbourne Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53208. Or download by RSS or podcast from crosstalkamerica.com. And join us again for Crosstalk.